And we begin, the children of Israel, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. You might remember that Kadesh, or Kadesh Barnea, was the place where the children of Israel, when they first went into the wilderness, only less than 2 years into the wilderness, they came to Kadesh Barnea, and it's right at the entrance to the Promised Land. And they sent 12 spies in from Kadesh over into the land to check out the land. You might recall that those 12 spies, 10 of them came back with a bad report. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a report to say, let's go take the land, let's go for it. And so as they came into this land and saw the giants in the land, and they were intimidated by what was going on in the land, and they didn't walk by faith. They didn't believe that God would give them the land. And so God said, well, look, you're not the generation that's going in the land, so these next 40 years are basically have been a death march. That whole generation of everyone who was older than 20 years old, everyone who had come out of Egypt, all had to die before they could enter into the Promised Land, except for Joshua and Caleb, just two men, the only ones who could go in. And so this is the place where they came to these years earlier. And this is that what unbelief will do to a person as we apply this to us, that, you know, when you live in unbelief, when you don't walk by faith, even though you may be a Christian, you may have been born again, if you don't live by faith and walk by faith and have that kind of trusting of the Lord, you will never make any progress. I mean, in essence, they didn't make any progress for 40 years. They just went around in circles. And that's exactly what happens to some people in their Christian life. They don't make any progress because they are just stuck in that place of unbelief. The Lord doesn't want us in unbelief. He wants us to have faith. He wants us to trust Him. And so we come now and we see during this time as they come to Kadesh Barnea, they're right about at that 40-year point. It's not quite there, but almost. It's within the year of the 40 years. They're getting close to entering into the land, and it tells us there that Miriam died. Now, by estimation, she's about 127 years old at this point. So she's been on AARP for about 50 years by now, right? She's been on, you know, the discounts. She's gotten discounts at all the restaurants in the wilderness. And now, you might remember Miriam, this is Moses' sister. And she was the one who, even at a very young age, she was part of when Moses was even drifting down the river. And she watched that little ark, that little boat drift down the river, that little thing that his mother made for him, because they were going to kill all the babies during that time. And Moses, at about 3 months old, she drifted him down the river, and Miriam followed that, and she went over to Pharaoh's daughter, and she said, I can get you a nursemaid for this little one, someone who will nurse and take care of this baby for you. And sure enough, they did, and then, isn't it a wonderful thing? Then Miriam's mother nursemaided Moses, her brother, and she got paid by the government. She got paid by Egypt, basically, to take care. With Mother's Day coming up, if you're looking for a Mother's Day message, I'm not giving that one this Sunday, but that's a good one, you know? I mean, a little Mother's Day blessing, you know? And she's been around now with Moses so many years now. And you think of it, you know, she saved his life as a little baby, and she's the sister. And you know, Moses would have lived until he was a few years old, perhaps, upwards to 2 or 3 years old, perhaps, until he was weaned. And then he would have gone to live with Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's house, and been there until he was 40 years old, and then he went out and left the area, came back, and Miriam's been along Moses' side for so long, and she had this great relationship, I'm sure, with her brother. Now, we know that Miriam had one great failure in life, though, right? And really, where is there a life that we can ever study where there wasn't one? It doesn't seem like there's always a failure. Maybe in the Bible we see two lives. There's only two men in the Bible that I can think of other than Jesus himself who we don't see their failure so much, and that was Joseph and Daniel. Every other Bible character we look at, we see their failures. And Miriam, of course, when she came against Moses just a few chapters back, we studied this a few weeks back, his authority, and then, of course, because she came against the leader that God had appointed, she received a judgment from God of leprosy. But then, of course, Moses, her own brother, interceded for her, and she was healed. And God allows Miriam to live all the way up until this time, 40 years in the wilderness, traveling through the wilderness with them, but now she's 127 years old, and it's time for her to go. You know, what would it be like if we lived 127 years these days, right? I'm not sure I'd want to. Especially if the body keeps breaking down the way it's been going, right? So, and it says, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. So, again, no water in this region. It's a serious problem because, of course, it's the Middle East. It's very hot, very arid, very dry. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. You got to kind of go, wait a minute. This all sounds kind of familiar, right? I thought that generation died off. And where do they get this complaining attitude from? And they go on, they say, why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is this not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink? There's nothing here. What are we doing here? Why are you bringing us here, they're saying. And they haven't learned very much, have they? Except they learned all this unbelief and complaining, murmuring from their ancestors, from their parents. And this is really what they're saying. Think about what they're saying. Moses, and thus God, because Moses, they're blaming Moses, so in essence they're blaming God. Even though we've been sustained for 40 years in the wilderness by manna that came down from heaven every day, even though we received water from the rock and we're blessed with that, even though you provide a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, so they had covering for the day that would put a cloud over them for the day to cool them off, and a fire for night, because in the desert it gets very, very cold at night. So here's a fire to warm them at night. Even you get all this from God, God has given you everything that you needed, even though you may not have liked the taste of it, it sustained you. You made it through. And now he's going to let you die of thirst at the end of 40 years. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, you think about this. The challenge this is, and the kind of people they are. But this is exactly what they're accusing Moses and Aaron of doing, that they would not even remember Egypt, and yet they bring up Egypt. They would never, not one of these people would have lived in Egypt, or if they were tiny little children when they were in Egypt. But they're learning from their ancestors. They've learned from their parents how to complain. Isn't that interesting? Parents. Isn't that convicting, parents? How our children, you know, they pick up the habits right from us. That's the sad thing. They will pick up some of the most worthless habits from us. Some of the worst things. And you, when you see that, you know how that is as a parent. When you see that trait in your child that you know is not a good trait in you, and you see it, you're like, ooh, I don't like that. I don't like that at all. But having water and needing water, it's a big deal. So, I mean, they needed the water, but they didn't have to go to Moses in this way. You know, the mature way of doing this and dealing with this problem would have been to go to Moses and say, you know, we've been here before, Moses. I can remember back, you know, when we first came out and you had to go to God and we need to pray. You know, we've seen God deliver us. We've seen God provide for us. We've been here over and over again. And God has always been faithful, and God has always provided, and God has always been good. And so Moses could, you know, I know you know the problem too, and we're just coming to you. You're our leader. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Can you intercede for us? And I'm sure God will provide. That would have been a really mature way of handling it. Anyone can whine and complain, right? It doesn't take much to do that. That comes out. And isn't it unfortunately that it's so natural? Isn't it unfortunate that many times that's our first response, is to complain about a situation that's not going well? And when we do complain about a situation that's not going well like that, it really does show we're not trusting God. It's showing a lack of faith, because if we really trusted that God was in this and God would take care of us and God would protect us and God would carry us through, then we wouldn't complain. We'd say, well, Lord, I don't know how you're going to solve this, but I know you're going to, because you're in control and you're my God and I trust you. But we are very much, unfortunately, we're not as mature either. We don't always come and seek the Lord and find out what he would do and how he would provide and be led by the Spirit. I don't know, anybody else guilty? Maybe I'm the only one. I see a problem and I go, oh, what are we facing that for? I don't want to face that. No, that's unfortunate. It's not my first thought to pray and seek. I'm hoping it'll get to be like my at least my third or fourth thought. You know, not at least it's not, if it's not 15th or 16th thought, then I'm getting there. I'm starting to mature a little bit. I'm starting to grow a little bit, you know. And that's what the Lord wants for us. So Moses and Aaron went, verse 6, from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle, the meeting, and they fell on their faces. This looks really familiar to those of us who've been in the study, isn't it? They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Here they go again, on their faces. These guys are going to be the most flat-nosed guys by this time, because they are always falling on their faces. We've seen this chapter after chapter after chapter, haven't we? How these two fellows are just falling on their faces. Now, I want you to think about this. These are two old guys now, right? Moses is 120 or around there. He's up, if he's not 120, he's 119. So, because he dies at 120, and he dies at the end of this chapter, or just after this. And then Aaron, he's around 123, 124 in there. So you got these two old dudes who fall on their faces. And you got to imagine, you know, the two of them down there. You're like, so you fell down too, huh? Can you get up? No, I can't get up. Well, let's just stay down here and pray for a while, you know, kind of thing. You just see these two guys. You think about it. They're 120 years old, man. And they're down there on their faces. You okay down there? I don't know if I'm okay, you know? But they seek the Lord, and that's what's important. Here they are, after all these years, after all these things, and they run into a problem, and what do? They seek the Lord. So essential. No matter where you are in life, no matter whether you're the youngest person in here or if you're the oldest person in here, when we run into a problem, we don't know what to do, let's fall on our face and seek the Lord. Because that's the answer. We're going to find our answers there. And I find, you know, the older I get, the more important it is to pray. It's just, you know, I guess I've learned to some degree, I know I can't do it. I know how incapable I am. I need the Lord. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. So they seek the Lord. And it says, then Moses, or the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron gather the congregation. Now, this is the rod of Aaron that had the buds on it, the almonds growing off it. You know, take this rod, he says, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and he commanded, as he commanded him. Now, I want you to note that word. He said, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. God gave a very specific command here to Moses to speak to it. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, now God didn't tell them to do this. Here's what he says. Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses loses control here, man. Now, you know, honestly, you read this, I can give Moses a lot of grace here. He's had a lot of problems with these people, right? And several times God has said to him, Moses, let me just wipe them all out and start over with you. And Moses has said, no, Lord, no. He interceded for him. He loved them. He cared for the people. But, you know, I guess at 120, he's at the end, man. Notice he says, must we bring this? Aaron's in this with him, you know. Aaron's involved. And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly in the congregation, and their animals drank. Now, almost 40 years earlier, when they first came out of Egypt, they had come to the same place again where they're in the desert and they have no water. Exodus chapter 17 tells us the story. And he goes, and Moses, in fact, back then, Moses is way more, you know, just dependent on the Lord in one sense, and that he cries out to the Lord, and he's concerned, like, what's going to happen to us? At this point, I don't think Moses is concerned about what's going to happen. He's 120 years old, and maybe don't care at that point. But he knows, he's dealing with this in 40 years earlier. Now, at that time, God told him to strike the rock, and he did, and water came out, and it took care of the people. So God said one time, strike the rock, and the next time he said, speak to the rock. And God is gracious here that even though Moses gets angry and strikes the rock when he was told to speak to the rock, God still blesses the people. Because Moses didn't do what God told him to do. Moses didn't do it God's way. And you'd think that God would be just as upset with these people as Moses was, but he wasn't. And we think sometimes that God is angry when he's not angry. But you got to remember, God knows the heart of men. We only see the outside. And even if God was angry, this way that Moses did this was not representing God the way he should be as a leader. That's part of the problem here. We'll review this again. But it's interesting how that God, even though the vessel, Moses, might not be pure and living right or doing the right thing, God still blesses the work and the people anyway. And I find that fascinating. I watch this in the Christian world. There are some pretty crazy preachers out there, right? I mean, you guys have seen them on TV. I'm not telling you anything you don't know about. And sometimes you watch these guys and you're like, why does God seem to bless them at all? And it is puzzling to me even sometimes. But yet, God loves people. And sometimes some of what they're saying has value. Some of their ministry has value to people. And God loves people, and he will bless in spite of the vessel sometimes. Not because of the vessel. Sometimes, you know, the vessel is really corrupt. In fact, I've known some situations where the vessel is very, very corrupt, and God's blessing anyway. And you go, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, you're not God. Neither am I. Praise the Lord. I mean, even when I was young, I went to a Pentecostal meeting one time when I was young, and I just went because I was a young pastor. I just started this little church, and this woman in the church was going to this meeting. And she's like, you know, and I was being critical of her. I'm like, that's going to be a weird meeting. You don't want to go to that. And she's like, well, why don't you just come if you think it's going to be so weird? I'm like, okay, I will. So I went, and it was weird. It was crazy weird. But the interesting thing is there was some things that happened in that meeting that had some real truth in it. And, you know, there was a prophecy that was given that just, you know, that was like, that's real, that's true. I could tell it was the Spirit, even though the rest of it was wacky. So God even works through these things at times. We don't always understand how the Lord works. But he does work, even in the midst of this. Moses clearly was wrong, because look what God says. The Lord spoke to Moses, and this was kind of like, Moses, we're going to the woodshed. We got a little talking to do here. He's taking Moses aside and Aaron, because he says, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Wow. You didn't believe me, he says to him. You didn't hallow me. You didn't honor me, Moses and Aaron, so you're not going in the promised land. Man, that seems tough, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but this makes me shake in my boots a little bit. Because I think to myself, here's this guy who's been so faithful for so many years. He's been dealing with these murmuring, complaining, and he seems to step over the line just once. And God says, no, 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 you're not going in the land. He's taking them to the woodshed, really. And he says to him, the offense was that you didn't believe me and you deliberately disobeyed me, Moses. You know what I said and you disobeyed me. Secondly, he misrepresented God to the people publicly. And I think this is a key. You didn't hallow me. You didn't represent me like I should have been represented. You acted temperamentally, Moses. You acted like I had a temper and I was frustrated with the people when I wasn't frustrated with the people. In other words, that's not my heart, God's saying. The other thing you did is the glory that was intended for only me, you took it when you said that you and Aaron would give them water. You and Aaron are going to do it. As if you had the power to get them water. How does that water come out of a rock? It only comes out by my power, God's saying to him. But the most important thing I think that's seen here is that Moses, in doing this, he marred the picture or the type of Christ that we see in this story. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me for a minute. First Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about this very issue of the rock and striking the rock, he tells us what this means. I'll start in verse 1 just for continuity. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers who were under the cloud all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea, all ate of the same spiritual food, all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness was Christ. Right? It was a type of Christ. The rock here is also a type of Christ. So what's the big deal? Well, Moses misrepresented who Christ was to the people, and it grieved the Lord so that Moses could not go into the promised land. The rock being Christ, see, Christ was to be stricken only once. The cross was only to take place one time. And this is why when we talk about sacrifices in the New Testament, and we talk about even one of the denominations that calls it the sacrifice of the Mass, for example, Christ was to be sacrificed once for all, and that's it, just one time. And he was sacrificed here, and this is a picture and a type of Christ going to the cross. And so Moses marred that picture by striking the rock again, and God didn't want that to be a misunderstanding. He wanted to be clear to the people, the rock is only to be stricken once. And so Moses, you're going to pay for that. You're going to pay for that dearly. You're not going into the promised land. And so verse 13, back to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verse 13. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. And so, you know, we see that Jesus didn't need to be smitten more than once. When we're in need, we come to the Lord. We ask for the water of the Spirit to come upon us, and he will come upon us. But we don't have to flagellate ourselves. We don't need to beat ourselves. We don't need to do penance, these kinds of things, because Jesus was already stricken. By the way, Meribah means strife, and Moses had brought strife upon himself. And again, when I read this section, I am so humbled because I struggle with the fact that I look at Moses' life, and I'm sure that I've sinned far worse than Moses did, you know, in my own life. And yet, the Lord allows me to spiritually enter the promised land, and Moses was forbidden. Isn't that, I don't know if that strikes you that way, but it strikes me that Moses is a great man of God. It's been this long time, Moses leading this people, and he can't enter because of one blunder. But God takes very seriously the misrepresentation of him to the people. And I believe that God wanted to drive home a point, and the point was this, of the seriousness of representing God as angry with his people when he's not angry with his people. And that God does love Moses and wants to be gracious to him. In fact, he does take him up on the mountain, on Mount Pisgah, later on, and he allows him to look down into the promised land. He's allowed to see the promised land, but he can't enter the promised land at that point. But you know what's also interesting, and this is the kicker for me, that even though he says to Moses, you're not taking the people in now, and we know that Moses dies, but he does in the New Testament. He gets to go into the promised land with the best tour guide there ever was, Jesus Christ himself. Because you might remember, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And so there's Moses in that place. And in a sense, the Lord was saying to him, when you come in, you're going to come in with me. You're going to come with me. So, you know, this teaches us about leadership and how Moses was not, he shouldn't abuse his leadership, his authority. Even though he wasn't abusive in general, he abused his authority in this particular time. And no leader is really ever free to take their God-given authority and lash out at the people in anger. God forbid that we should do that. And the thing is, to whom much is given, much is required, Jesus said. And so much was given to Moses. So there was a great expectation on him. There's also the whole thing of carnal anger and how letting our sort of feelings overcome us and kind of run with our feelings. It's not something we ought to do. We ought to be careful with that. And there's never an excuse for just letting it fly off the handle. And that's convicting, I think, to all of us, isn't it? And there's a strict obedience to God's word that he calls it to us. It's never legitimate to use an excuse for violating God's commands. I mean, look, Moses seemingly had the excuse. He had 3 million excuses for violating God's command in one sense. You people have been the worst people. You are a bunch of rebels. He wasn't even wrong. They were rebels. They were always murmuring and complaining. And it's not that this judgment, and we should never think of the judgment of God as being something where it's in connection to how great a sinner Moses was, because he really wasn't. He probably was one of the greater men, and we know that the Bible says he was the most humble man. He wrote that. He was the most humble man on the face of the earth. But imagine when Moses got the word that he couldn't go into the promised land. How his heart must have sunk. But yet he didn't say, all right, well, God, if I'm not going in, then I quit. I'm done. No, he hung in there. And you know, it's interesting. When I see someone who's failed and they stay with things, when they've struggled and they stay with it and they stay in the church and they stay connected and they repent, you know, I think a lot of them. I have a lot of respect for them, you know. So verse 14, it says, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that have befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and he dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. But here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway, and we will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. So he comes to these people called the Edomites. Now, those of you who have your Bible, you understand your Bible, you know that the Edomites are connected to someone. The Edomites are also, and he calls them your brother Israel, because they came from the same tree. They came from Abraham through Jacob, through Esau. This line came through Esau. The Edomites were of Esau, the brother of Jacob. You remember the story. And that Esau, he was the one who gave up his birthright for a pot of stew. You remember that? And so here they come, and they say to their brethren, hey, guys, listen, you guys have heard all the trouble we've gone through. We came out of Egypt. We've had all these troubles befall us. We've been in the wilderness for 40 years. We just want to pass through your land. It'll be a nice shortcut for us. We can get to the promised land. How about you let us pass through your land? We won't eat of your fields. We won't take anything from you. We don't even want your water. We're just going to pass through your land. How's that sound? Doesn't sound like a problem to me. After all, they're brethren, right? And so he's appealing to them on the basis of being relatives and that they've had this hard time. And Moses says this to him, and Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land lest I come out against you with a sword. Not only does he say it, but he threatens them. And so verse 19, the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I, my livestock, drink any water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. He's like, come on, give me a break, Moses is saying. You know, this is not a big request. And they said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through the territory, so Israel turned away from him. The children of Israel and the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh to Mount Hor. What a tremendous discouragement this would have been to the people. They'd been in the desert for 40 years. It's hot. It's dry. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, and you would think, and you know, there's a picture here that we see, though. Esau and the Edomites are a picture of a man who's fleshly dominated, a carnal man. And they're going to want their way no matter what. And this is sort of a picture of a Christian desiring to move forward in the land, and they run into a distant relative who opposes them. Anybody ever have that happen? You kind of run into somebody who's just, you know, there's always this distant cousin. And in our world, in the spiritual realm, the distant cousins is our own flesh, isn't it? And unfortunately, the flesh never stops. And how it fights to keep us from moving forward. We fight that battle of the Edomites every day. So keep that in mind as you are battling the flesh. They battled it this way too. Verse 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor about the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So Aaron was in on it too. We see that. And take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garment and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses has lost his sister. Now, in a short time later, he's going to lose his brother. So the mourning, I'm sure, was tough. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. So God wanted the whole congregation to see this, and he needed them to see this so that they could see that even though men die, God still moves forward. And the picture here was, you know, you see, here's Aaron up there with all his priestly garments, and they take all the garments off of Aaron and they put it onto his son. And, you know, imagine all the people watching this. But it's so true. There are men and women that God used greatly, and it seems like a great loss when they go on to be with the Lord, right? But yet, God's work is always greater than any man or woman, always. You know, one day, you're going to read in the obituary column that I died. By the way, it's not true. I just changed address. But, you know, we're going to move on, and things change. But God's work always continues. He will always raise up a remnant. He'll always raise up someone else. And that's a wonderful thing to know. But think about Aaron. You know, he had quite an experience in life. He was there to see the Red Sea parted and all the miracles that God did. And now he's going on, and he gets to see his own son step into his stead in ministry. He gets to pass on the mantle, so to speak. What a high priest. And when you think of Aaron the high priest, it's hard not to think of the book of Hebrews, where it talks about how Jesus was a greater high priest than Aaron, a superior priest with a superior priesthood in heaven. But the greatest way that he's superior, as we look that Aaron dies, is that Jesus, yeah, he died, but he conquered death. And he ever lives, Hebrews says, to make intercession for us. I love that. Now, it's interesting, they mourned for him for 30 days. Normal mourning was 7 days, but because of his position, they would mourn longer. Wouldn't it have been nice if they would have told Aaron, you know, isn't it funny how we do this? When somebody dies, we say all these nice things about them. Let me encourage you to say some nice things to the person you really, that you honor before they die. You know, that could be a really good thing for them to hear, that you think highly of them. We have all these people get up, we parade people through to say really nice things. Whenever I do a funeral, we, you know, always have that. Oh, yeah. I've never done a funeral where everybody stood up and just said, you know, he was a real jerk, to be honest. No, I've never had it happen. And I've actually done some funerals for, well, I won't go there. But you know what I mean. Where you, maybe there should be something. Anyway. Chapter 21, quickly. We're going to run through this, I hope. Yeah, it's before 8. We got an hour yet. No, I'm just kidding. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, and he fought against Israel and took some of the prisoners. So we have this Canaanite king who's not dwelling in the land, but he's out in the area near the land, and he unprovoked attacks Israel. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. And so the Lord knew there was this great wickedness with these people. And actually what's beginning to happen here is God begins to deal with the children of Israel and use them against the Canaanites. Remember something, these were very wicked people, and God is using Israel as his hand of judgment against this wickedness. When we've done archaeological digs and found, not we personally, but I mean the archaeologists have done this, they have found all kinds of immorality in these cultures. And so God is saying, and remember, he's given them 400 years to repent. You know, he said that in Genesis where he talked about the time of the Amorites or the Canaanites being completed, and he gave them 400 years they've had to repent and change, and they haven't changed. So Hormah, by the way, means destruction, and so he uses them to judge the people. And it says, they journeyed from Mount Hor to the way of the sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became discouraged on the way. So here they are, they're discouraged because Edom wouldn't let them cut through. You imagine you start to go around the land, you know that this way is a shortcut, but you can't go that way. And so they've got to go way miles out of the way to get there. And discouragement is a reality. And the question is, how do we handle discouragement? What do we do with discouragement when it comes on us? Things do happen sometimes. And we'll say, why did this have to happen? You know, we question and we wonder. And things can get us down. But listen, always remember this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God is preparing you. Just as he was preparing them and deepening them, and we need to realize his faithfulness. Because he's practically developing their faith. He's getting them ready for the battles that they're going to face when they come into the land with the Canaanites. And Canaan, when they get there, it's no different than it was 40 years earlier. It's still filled with giants. It's still the same place. But God is preparing them for that place. Their generation before them wasn't prepared for the place. They didn't know what they were facing. And God doesn't waste things in our lives. He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming in your life and in my life. And listen, I confess to you that I'm just like you. I struggle with this too. When I see circumstances around me that are difficult, that I struggle with, when maybe someone in the family or someone close to us is, you know, going down a road and things aren't going the way I want them to go, and I'm like, Lord, why does this have to happen? And why now? This isn't the wrong time for that. Not that there's ever a right time in my life that I'd like to say. But ultimately, I know that God is preparing for the next steps. He has things on his heart that he wants to do. And unfortunately, their first response, once again, was not the spiritual response. They didn't step back and say, wow, I wonder what God wants to do now. I know that you guys do that every time this happens, but they didn't do that. And the people spoke to God against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now listen, you might remember, they haven't even worn out a pair of shoes in 40 years. Their sandals did not wear out, the scripture says. And they're saying, there's no food, there's no water. And then they call the manna that God's providing every day worthless bread. God's provision that kept them alive. You know, we should never despise the gifts of the Lord. Whatever he gives us, we should be thankful for it. They should have been thanking God for this. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, these serpents weren't on fire. It's not like they were serpents that were, but it likely means that the bite that the serpent gave was like a burning sensation and a firing sensation, and it burned into their bodies, and that's what killed them. They were deadly serpents. It was fatal. It says, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. And so they confess. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So Moses is incredibly gracious, isn't he? I mean, I got to say, you know, some leaders would just say, you know, pray for you. You've been complaining for 40 years. Let the serpents have you. Not Moses. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. The idea here is that when they looked at this thing in faith, they had to believe that the serpent and looking on the serpent would heal them. They had to believe the word of the Lord, and they'd be healed, they'd be saved, they'd live. God's way of salvation was effective based on what? Faith. And God's way of salvation is still only effective based on faith. We've got to practice faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And it's interesting that this same story, and you're familiar that it's found in John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And here's what he says. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, must be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so Jesus pointed to this very story. Just as the people were physically saved through the serpent, so also people today are spiritually saved by looking to Jesus who was lifted up on the cross. So we see another picture here. You see how the Old Testament just blasts like a trumpet at us of the pictures of Christ? Isn't it sad when some churches and ministries don't want to study the Old Testament? They don't want to look at it? They're like, you know, well, that's all the Jewish stuff. No, everything points to him. But in order to be saved, we must believe that God is, first of all, you know, you got to come to the place where you believe God's smarter than you in order to come to Christ in the first place, right? You got to believe that, like, you don't know it all, God knows. And he tells us that people look and they're bitten by a snake, and there is a snake that we're bitten by. It's the snake of sin. We've all been born with it. We're bitten by it at birth. And can you imagine, you know, you think about this. Imagine if the people, they're told, one person who's bitten by the snake goes to another person who had been bitten by a snake. And the person who's bitten by the snake is sick, and he goes, I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die. I've seen other people die of this. And the other person who's bitten by the snake who looked at the serpent says, hey, well, there's a solution. All you got to do is go look at this bronze serpent in faith and you'll be healed. And the guy says, I don't want to go that way. It's too narrow. Can we do something different? I mean, isn't that exactly? I mean, we've been bitten by the snake, right? We go and we tell somebody, I was bitten by the snake too. I have sinned. I was falling apart. And I looked at Jesus, the one on the serpent, the serpent on the pole. I looked to him and I was healed. I was saved. I've been changed. And they'll come. They'll even come to you with big problems. They'll come to you and say, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. Well, listen, turn to Jesus and get saved. Oh, I don't want to do that. Let's go do something else. Let me go get drunk. Let me go do this. Let me find something else to fill my life. It's so interesting. It's so crazy. What if I look and it doesn't work? What if Jesus wouldn't? What if it doesn't work for me? And they'll fight against it. How can looking to a to someone on a cross, save me, they'll say. It seems ridiculous. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world. And he saves us. Verse 10, the children of Israel moved on and camped at Oboth. Hey, question today, are you moving on? They're moving on in their walk with the Lord. We always want to be moving forward. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ijeabarim. There's a good one for you. In the wilderness, east of Moab, toward the sunrise. And from there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. And from there they moved and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the borders of the Amorites, for Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. And therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, here we go, this is great stuff, Wahab and Suphah, the brooks of Arnon, the slope of the brooks reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies in the border of Moab. Now, I know you came here tonight and always wanted to know that. You were always, that was like the scripture, you had that memorized, I'm just kidding. Moses is quoting from this book of the wars of the Lord, and it doesn't exist today, by the way. We don't have it. And it's not an inspired scripture, or it would have been preserved. It was believed to be a book of the records of the wars of Israel. And so from there they went to Be'er, which means well, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And Israel sang this song, spring up a well, all of you sing to it. So they wrote a song about the well that they experienced. And the well and the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their slaves, and from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahalah, and from Nahalah to Baamoth, and Baamoth to in the valley that is in Moab in the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields of the vineyards. We will not drink water from your wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. So they're traveling along toward the way of the sea, but as they're going, they're knowing that if they turn off, they can go through and do a shortcut again, looking for a little consideration to walk through this territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through the territory, his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So he verbally refuses, and then he attacks them. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok. You might remember Jabbok from Jacob went to the brook Jabbok, and that's where he wrestled with God. And so that's the same place. As far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all the cities and dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was at the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, who had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. So here, these people had taken the area of Moab, and the Amorites had conquered Moab. So it goes on and tells you this proverb of that. It's sort of a song that tells how the Amorites were conquerors and how Israel had conquered them. So I will just go on and read it. Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab. You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. So what they're doing here is they're saying, basically, we defeated somebody who defeated Moab. That's the point of this. They've conquered an army that would have had a great reputation. And then Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jezer, and they took its villages and drove the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of the Bashan, came against them, he and all his people, to battle Edrei. So here this is an unprovoked attack of this guy Og, king of Bashan, which, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, it tells us that this guy Og, king of Bashan, had a bed that was 14 feet long. and 4 feet wide. So he either had wanted a lot of room or he's a big guy. I think he was a big guy. They found door jams in some of the archaeological digs in this area of Bashan. They found door jams that were 13, 14 feet high also. So this guy, you know, this is one of the giants, no doubt. Imagine the NBA today, 14 feet high. If he's standing there, just dunking. The Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand and all his people and all his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon." And so they defeated him. His sons and all his people were there until there was no survivor left in him, and they took possession of his land. And so God says to him, don't fear. And it's interesting, he wouldn't have said don't fear unless they had fear. And he said, I've delivered them and given them victory. And isn't it interesting that even though things can seem fearful to us, the Lord says, I've not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And perfect love casts out all fear. If we realize how much God loves us and how much he's for us, we'll have nothing to fear either.